We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to begin chapter 22 this morning. We'll look at the first 14 verses. It's really a continuation of what we studied last week in chapter 21 when the Lord gave two parables. This is now the third in a series of parables. He's speaking to the priests and the Pharisees in the temple. They've challenged his authority, and he's responded in this way with three parables. And we read in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time we have together this morning, this opportunity to gather as Your people in this place and worship You. We come with grateful hearts. At least we have much to thank You for and to praise You for. We thank You for the weather. You are the one who holds the storm in His fist, and by Your goodness and Your common grace, You've sprinkled some of that storm upon us, and it's been a blessing. We thank You for the rain, and we pray that You give each of us safety, those who may still be on the road, and those of us who will be leaving at the end of the hour. We pray for safe travel this morning, and then again this evening as we come back to this place to remember our Lord, worship You, and conduct an important service of recognizing two men You've raised up to be Your servants, Your shepherds here. And so we pray that that would be a blessed evening as well. Bless the meeting tonight, and may it be honoring to You, and may it be something that would be very significant to each of us. But we pray that for ourselves in this hour. We pray You'd bless us spiritually. You'd build us up in the faith. This is such an important time for us, one that You tell us in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. This is something we need to be doing routinely, regularly, weekly, to gather together. We're to be reading and studying the Word of God daily. We recognize that. But this is a special time when we come together as Your people and we consider the truth of Your Word together, and we are ministered to by the Spirit of God. And if we learn something from those early chapters in the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 2 that You walk among the candlesticks. You walk among Your people in the church, and You are here. You're with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our presence, and we should have a sense of that, a sense of the awesomeness of this moment. So help us to have that, to understand the reality of what is going on here. And we're opening up the inerrant Word of God. This book, this Bible, is not a typical book. It's unique. It's the only book in the history of the world the only book possessed by mankind that is supernatural, that is inspired, God-breathed, it came out of you, it's been given to us. It's no trivial thing. And we are here to open it and read it and think about the things that you've revealed here, the things that your son said to some wicked men, but things that apply to us too. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes, you'd guide us, the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive the things that we will study and think seriously about them and grow through that. Because this is how we do grow. This is how we develop and mature as Christians. So bless us spiritually, but Lord, we also pray your rich blessings on us materially. We need that. Now help us to realize that everything we have is a gift. Spiritually, we're blessed with a gift. Everything we have spiritually is a gift. But the material things of life are gifts also. We have them so readily and so abundantly and so routinely that we begin to think of them as something other than a gift. But you bless us every day with everything we have, from the air we breathe to the food we eat, the clothing and shelter that we have. And so many of us have it in abundance because you bless us abundantly. We thank you for that. Help us to not lose sight of that, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It comes from you. So we thank you for that. And Father, now we pray you'd bless us as we continue our time of worship. And we pray you'd prepare our hearts and that you would open them again, as I pray, to the ministry that's given and that we would be built up in the faith. So we look to you to bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. All of us have an idea of what constitutes bad behavior. We could write down what we consider to be the worst sins. One of the old popes, in fact, did that back in the 6th century. Gregory made up a list. There were 7 of them. They're famously known as the 7 deadly sins. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Bad sins, all of them. I would add one to that, and I think maybe put it at the top of the list. And that's indifference. People perish eternally for indifference. Indifference to spiritual things. Indifference to Christ. Indifference to the gospel. They are too interested in time to be bothered with eternity. We see that in the parable that we consider this morning, the parable the Lord tells at the beginning of Matthew 22. It's a parable that's been typically titled the parable of the marriage feast. It is, as we noted at the beginning when we read the text, the 3rd of 3 parables that the Lord tells in chapters 21 and 22. Each one is a lesson on Israel's rejection of the kingdom due to unbelief. Now that's the warning of these parables, that if people continue to treat the gospel with indifference and certainly with contempt, they will miss the blessings, they will in fact suffer terrible consequences. That's the thrust, and that's the central lesson that we see here. But there's more here than that, and we see that in the other parables as well. It's also about the patience of God. It's about His gracious invitation in the gospel. We saw that last week with the 2 parables we considered, and last week I made reference to a statement in the Old Testament to make the point that this isn't some New Testament doctrine. This isn't something that's featured in the writings of the apostles and not the prophets of the Old Testament. We see this all through the Word of God, that God's character is one of patience, long-suffering. He graciously invites sinners to come to Him, and He's long-suffering and patient in it. And the great picture of that in Isaiah is Isaiah 65 and verse 2, where we have the picture of God, and He speaks of Himself standing there all day long with His arms opened wide, inviting people to come, but those whom He's inviting are unwilling. They're rebellious people. Yet God stands all day long with His arms open wide to them. Well, here we have that in this 3rd parable. He gives invitation after invitation to come and be a part of the blessings in the kingdom to come, but people are completely indifferent to his invitation, and some are even very hostile. Well, the parable that we've read and what we look at this morning is in two parts. Verses 1 through 10 are very similar to the previous parable, the second parable that's told. It's that parable about the vineyard, and the owner sends his servants to collect the produce from the tenants of the vineyard, and they don't want to give it. They, in fact, resist, and they kill the servants who come and eventually kill the son. Remember that from last week. And then the second part of this parable, verses 11 through 14, is similar to the first parable that was told, the parable of the two sons, where the father asks his sons to go out and work in the field, and the first one says he won't go, and then he goes. And the second one says he'll go, but he doesn't go. And that parable is a picture of religion without any fruit, very much like that fig tree that the Lord cursed. It had leaves, it had no fruit, and Israel was like that. It had a profession, and it had ceremonies, it had all the trappings of religion, but there was no reality to it. It's just like that second son who says, oh, I'll go, sure, but doesn't do it. We have that in something parallel to that in the second part of this parable. We'll come back to that. But the story that we look at this morning is of a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. Now, in ancient times, a wedding feast could be a very big event, and oftentimes it was. It would go on for days, and it involved elaborate and expensive preparations. Certainly, that would be the case with a rich man, a nobleman, or in this case, a king. The host provided all of the food, which involved butchering calves and sheep and preparing other food. A lot of time and treasure went into such a banquet. And once all of that was done, it had to be eaten. These are ancient times, and so it's very difficult to preserve food for very long, and certainly couldn't be preserved indefinitely. So once this happened, it had to be served, it had to be carried out. There could be no delay. And so because of that, it was customary to give out two invitations. The first was given well ahead of time, to ensure that all of the guests were notified and could make plans to attend. And we assume that that's been given before this parable. So that's already happened in the story. But that was customary and makes good sense because we want people to have time to make preparations. So that would take place. And then sometime later, when everything was ready, a second invitation was given, which was really more like a summons to come. Say, everything's prepared, the time to come is now. Well, in the parable, that time has arrived. So the king sent his servants out for the second time to tell the invited guests that everything was prepared and they should come. But the guests wouldn't come. Now, their refusal to come was not only a huge inconvenience for the host, but much more than that, it was a great insult. And considering who it is that they are refusing, that is even a greater insult because this is the king. This is not simply a friend. This is not even a nobleman. This is the king. They were dishonoring his son in not coming. And in dishonoring the son of the king, they're dishonoring the king himself. So it's a grave insult, the way they respond to this invitation. Now the second invitation that has been given. Nevertheless, the king was very patient. He sent out other servants to repeat the invitation. This is now the third invitation, the second according to the proverb, but if we take the tradition as being what's behind this, the way things were typically done, this would be the third invitation given to the feast. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But, the Lord says in verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They had other things to do. It wasn't a problem of an emergency interrupting their plans or the summons coming at an inconvenient time. They had plenty of time to prepare for the banquet. Two invitations. They simply had no interest in it. They were interested in other things, ordinary things, things at home, things at work, but things that had to do with them, that had to do with their plans and their pleasures and their interests. That's what they cared about, themselves, not the king, not the king's son. They had no concern for him and no appreciation for the great expense that went to all of this for their enjoyment. They were completely indifferent. And equally, they were disobedient. The king's invitation was both an honor, great honor. Come to the king's banquet. Not everyone gets that invitation. And to come to a banquet, a great feast. So it was both an honor and a command. And they're disobedient. Now, for a second time. But this time things get ugly. Some were not only indifferent, they were even hostile, and they began to mistreat the messengers. They killed some of them. The king, of course, was enraged, and he sent his army to deal with them. The army came with swift justice. It destroyed the murderers, and it burned their city. But the king won't allow the refusal of the original guest to destroy the party. He sends out his messengers to invite other guests. He tells them in verse 9, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." So they did that. They went out to the roads and the crossroads, and they invited all that they could find, both, our Lord says, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with wedding guests. Now, that's the first part of the parable. It's easy to understand, particularly in light of the previous parables, but also because parts of it are found in other passages. The king is God ruling over this world. The son is his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the age. It's the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom. It pictures the joy and the contentment of the kingdom to come. It's put in this way, in terms of a great banquet, to teach us a lot of things about what that kingdom's going to be like. I can't help but mention this, but it's vague, because that kingdom and what we will enjoy in what the Lord referred to back in chapter 19 as the regeneration, when the world will be transformed, a kingdom's not going to be just like everything around us today. Things are going to be different. They're going to be glorious. And this picture of it in a banquet helps us with that. It gives us a vague picture of what it would be like. But you think about what is involved in a great banquet, and what it indicates to us is that this kingdom, the coming kingdom, will be like a great elaborate feast, satisfying and happy, a time of great joy, a time of rest, a time of fellowship, a time when there's no sorrow. That's gone forever. That's pictured here in this banquet. The messengers who were sent out to call the guests are God's preachers. The first group that gives the initial invitation are the Old Testament prophets. The nation had centuries for preparation. When they begin hearing about the kingdom here in the Gospels, in the ministry of our Lord, that's not something new. 400 years had elapsed after Malachi, the last prophet. And for centuries before that, there had been promises of the coming kingdom and the coming king. They had centuries to prepare for that. That's the first invitation that was given out. Those are the Old Testament prophets. The second group that summons, which is really the first one we read of in our parable, that's the summons that was given by John the Baptist, perhaps his disciples as well, who announce, we see this at the beginning of our gospel, the beginning of the Lord's ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the third group that is rejected and slain represents the apostles who call the nation to repent and are again ignored and even abused and killed. It was a great demonstration of God's long-suffering patience toward a stiff-necked people, as Moses called Israel. And finally, the Lord's patience ran out and judgment came. We saw that last week in the parable. God is patient, but that patience comes to an end, as it must, because God's holy and righteous and just, and here it comes to an end, and destruction comes. The destruction of the murderers and the burning of the city is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 when the temple was burned. In place of the nation which rejected the invitation, others are invited, both evil and good, as the Lord said. They are all kinds of people. They are Jews and Gentiles. They are the immoral and the self-righteous. They are sinners who have repented of that and rested in Christ's gift of salvation. The free gift of salvation. They've received that. It's an illustration of God's grace and the wide scope of His grace. They are those of Isaiah 65:1. I've referred to Isaiah 65:2, where all day long I stand with my arms open wide to a rebellious people. But before that, in verse 1, he speaks of those who do come. He says, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. Well, that's Gentiles. Gentiles are like the people on the highways going a different direction without any thought of the king's banquet. They're not included in that group of the initial ones who were invited to be a part of the king's feast. And so they're giving no thought to that. They don't have anything to do with that. The king's not inviting them. They're just going on their way wherever they're traveling, one way or another, and they're not giving any thought to the banquet that was going to be held and all of the festivities when the king seeks them and has them brought to his feast. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And here they are, not seeking Him when He seeks them, and that's grace. Grace finds those who are not looking for it. Israel was looking for a king and a kingdom, but not the king who came. Not the king who was promised. Not the king who is described in the Old Testament, the servant king, the suffering servant. And so they rejected both the king and his offer of the kingdom. That's true of Israel. That's Israel's history. But you know what? We can't leave it with Israel. That's true of the world. That's true of Gentiles as well. So the parable really gives us, while it's specifically addressed to the priests and the Pharisees and to the nation, the parable gives us a good illustration of mankind's rejection of the gospel, because this is typical of people, Jew and Gentile alike. This is not just a Jewish problem. This is a Gentile problem. This is the problem of mankind. People treasure the things of this life and scorn the offer of salvation universally. They respond to the gospel with the same excuses as those did in the parable. They had to do with material things, a farm and a business. Most of the things that distract people from the gospel have to do with such things. They have to do with possessions. They have to do with relationships. Often those are the obstacles to faith. Christ offers people a great feast, a feast of grace, a feast of forgiveness, righteousness, peace, and joy, but mankind prefers the feasts of the world that are soon devoured and gone. So men always find excuses for not acting on the invitation to come to Christ and enjoy His banquet. They've always got excuses. They've always got reasons to delay, reasons to continue with their own interests rather than drop all of that, turn and come to Him. Now, the interests that were mentioned were interesting, or they are interesting, because they're not bad things. In fact, they're good things. One man's interested in his farm, another man's interested in his business. That's important. We should be interested in such things. We should be attentive to our home. We should be attentive to our work. It's important. The problem is when legitimate temporal interests take precedence, are seen in our own mind, in our own heart, as more important than eternal spiritual interests, And when things become more important like that, temporal things, than things of the soul, when they become more important than Christ, the Savior, then good things become lethal. They become deadly things, like they were for these indifferent guests in the parable. In one of his sermons on this passage, Charles Spurgeon told a ship owner who was asked by a godly Christian friend, "What is the state of your soul?" And the man answered, "Soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of these ships." Well, about a week later, Spurgeon said he had to find time to die, which he did. Now, that's the story of the rich fool in Luke 11, who had time for his farm. He was busy building barns, expanding his wealth. He was very successful. So successful, he had to make more room for all of the produce that he gained. And so he does that, and he labors hard. He was a very diligent man in the things of the world and the things that were temporal. And he fills these new barns with the fruit of his labor. And then he sits back to enjoy it all. He's going to take his rest. He's going to eat. He's going to drink. He's going to have a merry life. What he didn't know is that the clock had run out on him, and it was time to die. "You fool," God said, "this very night your soul is required of you." And he was gone. It was the same for the farmer and the businessman in this parable. They didn't have time for the king and his generous invitation. They had more important things to do. They talk about a fool. These men were fools. They considered a day in the field or a day at the office better than a day with the king, better than a day enjoying his feast. That's stupid. That's ignorance as well as indifference. These men are typical of those who reject Christ and his salvation. They are ignorant at best. They have no understanding of what they dismiss as irrelevant. They say here the gospel. You read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They think it's foolishness. They're not going to waste their time with that when they can have these things in this world. That's foolishness grounded in ignorance. So they dismiss it as irrelevant. But what we see in all of this, men may dismiss it. They may be indifferent toward it. They may not care about it. They may say it's foolishness, but God, as we see here, and as we see throughout the Word of God, God is not mocked, and He will not be denied. His plan of salvation cannot be frustrated. The wise and privileged of the world may reject Him, but He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. That's illustrated here. Well illustrated here. The banquet is not empty. The original guests don't come, but that doesn't frustrate the king. He fills the banquet with other people. And the parallel to this, in Luke 14, the servants bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and lame, not the kind of people you'd normally invite. What king would invite those kinds of people? But that's what fills the banquet hall here. And they come. And they're a part of it, not because they are smart or deserving, not because they're rich and beautiful. They're not any of those things. They come because the king is kind, because the king is gracious. That's all. And what it shows here, what this illustrates is, salvation is all of grace. It is a free and undeserved gift. People may despise the cross, but Christ was not crucified in vain. That is impossible. None of God's work can ever be in vain. Not one bit of God's work is in vain. And the cross wasn't in vain. By His death, He bought a vast multitude of people. He purchased His people at the cross, and they will fill the kingdom. Now that too is the lesson of this story. It warns men of the folly of indifference and the ruin that will result from it, but it also tells us of the greatness of God's grace and the blessings that He gives to those who come to Him, all who come to Him. So far, this is similar to the second parable, the parable of the vine growers who abuse the owner's servants and then kill the son of the owner. They are destroyed and they're replaced by another people, other tenants who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. But the second half is similar to that first parable about the two brothers. The one who says he won't go then goes to work in the field, and the second one who says he will go but then doesn't go. This second part is about religion without reality. It's about profession without practice. When a man there in the wedding feast is found without wedding clothes, without the proper attire. Now, the parable would be complete without this added part, but this added part gives a new warning that is equally important and equally necessary in the fullness of the teaching our Lord is giving. The wedding feast was filled with the poor and the weak, but no one should take from that in itself is a basis for God's favor or blessing upon these people. In other words, their poverty didn't entitle them to a place in the banquet. No one is entitled or worthy or deserving. Our wealth, our position, our works don't earn that for us. A person's poverty doesn't give them some right to the blessings of God. Everyone who enters the kingdom will enter it on God's terms. This one man that we see now was a man who tried to come into the banquet his own way, not God's way. But he lacked the proper wedding clothes. He lacked the proper attire, and he was found out. Now, the question has been asked, what else could the king expect? I mean, after all, these are poor people who've been pulled off the street, and they've been brought to a feast that was prepared and ready. There's no time to really prepare themselves. They're pulled off the streets, everything's there, and they're poor anyway. How are they going to provide themselves with the right kind of clothing or gown, robe? That's the question that's been raised or the objection that's been made to this. But the banquet was filled with people, with these poor, blind, lame people, the good and the evil, all kinds of people, lots of people, lots of them. And all but one of them, all but this man, did have robes. So that's not really a problem. All have robes. We're not told where they got them. So some have answered that by suggesting that the king obviously supplied the guests with those robes, and they've tried to find some background for that historically, for that answer. The text itself doesn't say that, and yet I do think that has some merit, and that's probably the way we're to understand this. And that's certainly an old answer that's been given to that question. So we can assume, I think, that to be the case, that when they came to the banquet, as they were instructed to, called to, invited to, commanded to, for that matter, they were provided with a wedding gown, the proper robe for the wedding feast. In which case, that being so, the man, this one individual, would have been offered a robe, but he refused it, preferring his own clothes to that which the king required. He was comfortable in his own clothes. Comfortable, that is, until the king spotted him. And then we read in verses 12 and 13, the king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Now, if the man really had an excuse, the excuse that's been raised by some critics, he could have said, "Well, I'm too poor to buy clothes," or "No one offered me clothes," or "I didn't have time to get my clothes." He doesn't do that. He's speechless. He does not have an excuse. He knows that he's guilty. So the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Obviously, as we read this, the wedding clothes are very important. And so we want to know, what do they represent? What do they signify, and what reality do they picture? And I think that they represent, very clearly at least, they represent the righteousness of Christ, what God provides in salvation. That's certainly the teaching in the rest of Scripture. Not just the New Testament, that's the teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. We can even find texts in the Old Testament for which the Lord may have been drawing and using for his illustration. But you go back to the beginning. Go back to Abraham, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Abraham was saved through faith, not works. We're told in Genesis 15:6, the passage that Paul bases his doctrine of justification through faith alone on, to show that this is not some New Testament doctrine only, it's just the doctrine of the Word of God. This is the way men have always been saved. But in Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it, that is, he counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. In other words, he received righteousness from God as a free gift, not on the basis of his works, it was through faith alone. Isaiah wrote of the same thing in Isaiah 61:10. He said, he rejoiced because God has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And all of that was foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3 when God slew two animals and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. He covered their nakedness by shedding blood. He covered their shame through a sacrifice. And all of that's illustrated beautifully in Zechariah chapter 3 when the Lord has Joshua the high priest standing before him and strips him of his filthy garments and then he clothes him with festal robes. It's a picture of justification. In fact, you read that and they strip him of these filthy garments, put clean garments on him, and then the Lord says, and put a turban on his head. So from head to toe, he's clothed. Just as God provides the robes, he provides the righteousness. We cannot earn it, only he can give it. That's what Christ obtained for us through his perfect life and sacrificial death. And that is the only way a person can enter heaven and be a part of the kingdom to come. This man lacked the necessary garment of righteousness. So when questioned about his condition and his right to be there, he was speechless. He knew that he was guilty. He knew that he couldn't justify himself. He had come in his own way, on his own terms, not the king's way, not on the king's terms, so he's put out. He's thrown out. He's thrown into the outer darkness. The outer darkness is eternal doom. And it's reserved for the presumptuous, those who think that they can earn salvation, those who think that they can deserve it. And it's reserved for the indifferent. It's reserved for those who don't value salvation, who are completely indifferent to the things of God and completely enamored of the things of this world. And there are many like that. Many people are like that. They prefer their clothes, their works, to the robe of God, to the righteousness of Christ. Or they prefer the feasts of this world, the banquets of this world, to the feast that God gives. Call it worldliness, call it indifference. The value of this world is of greatest value to these people. They value the things of this world to the things of God, things like a home, like work, and pleasure. Not bad things, again. In fact, good things, but not the best things. John Piper wrote, I think insightfully, that the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. And what he was saying is that the greatest adversaries to God, to his gifts, to the love of God, is not his enemies, but his gifts. The greatest enemy to the greatest gift, the gift of life, are the lesser gifts that he gives. He speaks of this as the deadening effects of innocent delights. That's true. That's true for Christians. This parable is given to the priests and the Pharisees and the nation in its unbelief. This is about eternal judgment on the unbeliever. But there's a point of application in all of this for us as believers, as Christians, because we can become so enamored of the world, so enamored of the good things in this world, the innocent delights, that we begin to drift spiritually. We too get caught up in the things and the activities of this life that aren't bad in themselves, that in themselves are good, but that can distract us from the best things. The things that God calls us to, the things of God and serving God. That's what Piper called the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's a danger. It's a danger for all of us because the danger is that we can become worldly and useless. As I say, Christians can fall into that. But certainly these are the things that blind the unbelieving to the glories of heaven and keep them from being hungry for God's banquet, for God's blessing, God's offer of eternal life. There is an urgency about this. The parable is a warning and no doubt intended to jar, to shake up some of the indifferent individuals that were there, specifically the Pharisees and the priests, shake them up into a response of faith. Now, that's what the Lord is doing in this. And then at the end, he summarizes things. He puts everything in perspective in this last statement in verse 14. Men are responsible to come. That's certainly the emphasis of this parable. They are responsible. Men, women, people are responsible to believe. And we're without excuse if we do not. But, nevertheless, God is in complete control of all of it. That's what the Lord means when he says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That word "for" is always important. Whenever you see the word "for," you know it's important. It's drawing an inference from what was said. And so the "for" makes it clear that this is an inference. This is a conclusion that the Lord draws from the parable. And yet, you look at that and you think it doesn't quite seem to fit. It doesn't fit the context with sending servants to arbitrarily invite whoever they find to come to this wedding feast. But the Lord's meaning is that all of this was all by God's plan. It was all by God's design, not by accident. What appears in the parable to be a reversal of the plan, a reversal of the original invitation, only illustrates God's sovereignty. There's a new group that is in the banquet hall, but that fit God's plan all along. That's the point that the Lord is making. And applying all of this to the reality it represents, the Lord was stating that no one is gathered and no one will enter heaven who has not been chosen by God. In fact, apart from divine election, unconditional election, no one would be saved. Now, if that seems inconsistent with going out to the highways and inviting whomever comes by, it's not. Because election is not simply to salvation, but to salvation by justification through faith. The elect are chosen to faith. They are elected to believe. But to believe, they must hear the gospel. And so God's people go out and give the gospel, and they give it in a general call to everyone, to many people. Not all respond. Only those who have been chosen, and they do come because God gives them a hunger for his feast. I think that's important to understand. Election and calling don't mean coercion. God doesn't force people to believe against their will. Not at all. Just the opposite. He gives them eyes that are open. Suddenly they see it all. Suddenly they understand and they see the beauty of Christ, the blessing of eternal life. He awakens people from their deadly indifference, and they believe willingly. Now, that still may seem unfair to some, that God chooses some and not all. But remember, no one deserves salvation. We are all universally undeserving. That God would choose anyone is a miracle. That God would choose one person is grace alone. But I think the answer Mr. Spurgeon gave is a very good one to those who object to election as being unfair and He says, if you think it's unfair that you might not be elected, then believe. Receive Christ and discover that you are elected, because the elect believe. That's the sure sign of election. You're a believer. Because election, as I say, is not just to salvation. It's to salvation through faith. But, he says, if you don't do that, then you have nothing to complain about. You really don't want what you feel you've been denied, so you have nothing to complain about. Divine election is clearly taught in the Bible. Not suggesting that any of you are having problems with it, but if anybody does, who's talking about it here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's taught in the Scriptures. You can't escape it. But it's not a curse. It's a blessing. It opens heaven to the unable and the undeserving. It's about grace. It doesn't preclude evangelism. It promotes evangelism. It makes it possible. And it makes it possible for a multitude, because the kingdom will be filled with a multitude beyond anything we can count. And it's filled with the elect. But again, if you are here without a certainty of your election, then make certain of it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all one must do. He died for sinners, and all who believe in Him are received, are justified, are saved. There's nothing more important than that. Your home and your business and your family and your friends, they are very important. Your hobbies, they're good. But none of that can compare with the best, which is Christ and eternal life. Don't be lulled into indifference. Don't allow yourself to be blinded to the reality and the glory of heaven. The blessings of salvation are far greater than all of the temporal blessings that you can have in this world. You can have it all and lose your soul, and you've really got nothing. Come to Christ and trust in Him. And those of you who have, rejoice in what you have. Value it above everything else and live for Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank You that we will someday, by Your grace, dwell on high with Thee. And we will enter into that glorious banquet to come. All by Your grace, You've clothed us with the proper robe of righteousness. Your Son bought it for us and obtained everything that we have. We give You the thanks and the praise, and pray that You give us the great incentive to live a life that's pleasing to You, and a life of service and devotion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.